If you will turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Remember last time we looked at Daniel, we kind of did a flyby overview of the book and covered chapter 1. And today we'll move on to Daniel chapter 2. I mentioned last time, maybe some of you weren't here, don't remember, we're kind of pausing from our overview of the prophets to slow down and take a more in-depth look at Daniel, simply because of all the books, this is probably the one that most of us are familiar with, at least the first six chapters, right? Everyone knows the story of Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace of fire. So those first six chapters are some of the most familiar, even to unchurched people. And the latter six can prove to be some of the most obscure and difficult chapters to many others. So today we'll be in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Listen to this quote. "With our time on earth coming to an end, a team of explorers undertakes the most important mission in human history, traveling beyond this galaxy to discover whether mankind has a future among the stars." So the synopsis of the blockbuster Interstellar in movie theaters right now goes, 2 weeks this movie has been out and it has already grossed $321 million worldwide. Plenty of other movies have been made about the end times. In fact, there's actually a website out there called doomsdaymovies.com that lists over 400 movies, quote, about doomsday, Armageddon, apocalypse, nuclear war, plague, disaster, and other end-of-the-world scenarios. They seem to go back to about the 1950s when they begin their coverage. I guess that's the time that movies got really popular. 400-plus movies since the 50s equates to about 6 movies a year on the future and the end of the world. We as a society are fascinated by the idea of the future, perhaps terrified of the end of time. It is a perennial aspect of human nature to consider the future and what it holds. Right? In fact, it's not just our society that's fascinated with it, perhaps terrified. Nebuchadnezzar, in this chapter we will see, was interested in what his future held. And for many reasons, this chapter has stood out to those who are also interested in what the future holds, as they seek to understand what's this vision that Nebuchadnezzar has? What are these kingdoms? Are they old kingdoms? Are they kingdoms to come? What is this? If it's true in our day and age, we are fascinated with what the future holds. It is certainly true in the time we find ourselves in our text this morning of Daniel chapter 2. And Daniel chapter 2 is a fascinating account of Daniel's first dealings with King Nebuchadnezzar. This is the first that we see any real interaction between them, as he seeks to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream and save his own life, the life of his friends. But there's much more to this chapter than just the dream and its interpretation. Right? That's kind of where a lot of folks want to camp out, is what is this dream about? What does it mean? And they kind of miss everything else that the chapter presents to us. That would be a mistake. Not that that isn't important, but it would be a mistake to only focus on the dream and its interpretation. There's much more in this chapter than just that. At the heart of this chapter, at the heart of Daniel chapter 2, is a contest between the gods of the Babylonians and the one true God, Yahweh. That is the heart of this chapter, a contest between the gods of the Babylonians and Daniel's one true God. Also, another theme is seen in Daniel's humility. Examples abound in Daniel throughout his life. Character examples, moral examples, etc., on and on. You know, Daniel is the only person in the Bible, other than Christ, who doesn't have a single negative thing said about him. Now we know from ourselves and from everyone we've ever encountered with that Daniel was just like us, right? He was fallen. He dealt with sin. But nowhere does Scripture say one thing bad about Daniel. And so it's no wonder that Daniel has stood out amongst the ages as an example. Dare to be a Daniel. Be like Daniel. Right? Be a leader like Daniel. Be a politician like Daniel. Pray like Daniel. Have faith like Daniel, etc., etc. Now, those are all good things. I'm not saying that's inaccurate. Examples abound in this chapter of Daniel's humility. And there's other themes, other sub-themes, but the main thrust of this entire chapter is a unified testimony to the fact that Yahweh, the one true God, is the sovereign ruler of the universe, and His kingdom will endure forever. That is the central overarching theme of this entire chapter. Does that make sense? Well, why don't we go to the Lord and ask Him to bless our time? Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the book of Daniel. Now, more importantly, we thank You for Daniel himself, for this man that You used so many centuries ago in exile in a foreign place far away from his home, brainwashed by a tyrannical dictator. God, everything fighting and mitigating against his faithfulness in the culture that surrounded him. And yet he stood fast. He clung to Your Word. He maintained his integrity. God, he cultivated a relationship with You in the midst of a people, in the midst of a culture that was anything but friendly to You and Your truth. And God, we find ourselves in a world, in a situation that is much like Daniel's. We ask and pray that You would make us faithful men and women, even as he was. We ask that You would give us understanding today as we deal with difficult things in this text, that You would open the eyes of our hearts to see wonderful things in this chapter of Your perfect, infallible Word. Holy Spirit, that You would come now and use me, get me out of the way. Speak through me what You would have Your people to hear. If there are those here who do not know You today, I pray that they would see the kingdoms which they are working so hard to build will be destroyed, and only Your kingdom will stand, and that they would put their faith and repentance in the true King, Your anointed one, Jesus the Messiah. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, look with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. In a lot of ways, we can't do anything better than just read Daniel chapter 2. And then everything that I say after that will be kind of like air fizzling out of a balloon as it shoots across the room. Daniel chapter 2. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king replied to the Chaldeans, "The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king replied, "I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare this matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious, and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" And Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time, in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be praised forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king." Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was the dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking into this until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed, all at the same time, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron that breaks in pieces it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have it in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men. But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, and the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is the God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon, while Daniel was at the king's court. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, we see here in these verses quite the story, don't we? Well, look with me then, go back to the beginning. Verse 1, really 1 to 11, you see that in your outline there. Nebuchadnezzar's test and the diviner's response. Verse 1, the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar has dreams. His spirit is troubled, his sleep left him. And there's some question about the timing of this, because the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, do you remember how we talked about the Babylonians dated things differently than the Jews? Right, so the Jews, the first year you were king, that was year number one. And then the second year was two and three and so on and so forth. That's pretty familiar to us. The Babylonians didn't do it that way. They had what they called a year of ascension. So the first year was kind of their year zero, the year of ascension. And then what we would consider the second year was year one and so on and so forth. So here it says that this is the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. If you go back, it's quite possible that Daniel chapter 1, where it talks about them being in training for 3 years, it's quite possible that they are still in their education period here. In fact, most think that that could be why Daniel is not in that first group of diviners that is called into Nebuchadnezzar's presence when he first asked them to tell them the dream and the interpretation, right? Daniel doesn't know what's going on until Arioch comes and finds him. And some think that that's because he's still kind of in this probationary period of his education, right? He's still an undergrad. He's a junior partner at the law firm, if you will. Well, here it says that Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, plural, multiple dreams, perhaps recurring dreams of this same image over and over to him. We don't know. But whatever the effect, his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Have you ever heard the phrase, "Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown"? Right? Well, this is the most powerful man in the world. He's got a lot of weight on his shoulders. He's got a lot of concern, a lot of things to think about. His empire, how is he going to keep it from being invaded? How is he going to keep his good-for-nothing son from squandering it as soon as he takes the throne, et cetera, et cetera. Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown. And now, as if that's not enough, here he is troubled and disturbed by these dreams. And so in verses 2 and 3, he gives order to call in the diviners and informs them that he has had a dream and is anxious to know its meaning. Your text, if it's like mine, it says that he gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. And these all kind of fall under this one group of, we were referring to them as diviners or perhaps wise men. Well, who were these guys? Why are they the folks that he calls in? As Andy Davis says, these are probably the most overpaid people in the entire Bible. He's, regardless of whatever they were paid, you read Daniel cover to cover, they never do anything. They never do anything contributive or constructive for Nebuchadnezzar. They're always trying to kill off his head guy, Daniel, or get his other folks in trouble, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or you know whatever it is. They're never doing anything good. So, but who are they? Well, collectively, these experts were considered the political consultants, the trend spotters, the religious gurus of their day. These are the folks that would be the talking heads on your 24-hour news program today, right? You know, nothing can happen without a 24-hour news program having people that really aren't informed about it sit there and talk endlessly about it over and over and over and over and over and over. Well, these are kind of like those guys. These would have been your talking heads. They were the political consultants for Nebuchadnezzar. They were his trendsetters. They were his religious gurus. They were there to help him try to navigate his way through this complex relationship between this world and the other world, right? And so these diviners speak to the king. He's told them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. And so in verse 4, the diviners speak to him in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. Now you see there it says that he spoke to them in Aramaic. Your Bible might say out in the margin there that at this point the text shifts from Hebrew to Aramaic and does so all the way out to chapter 7, verse 28. And no one really has any idea why. Why here? Why not the whole book in Aramaic? Why started in Hebrew, switched to Aramaic, and ended in Hebrew? There's some good suggestions out there. They can't prove them, but some of the better suggestions. Aramaic is like the trade language of their day, even as English is quickly becoming the trade language of our world. And so this would have been something that Daniel wanted everyone to be able to read. So the first stuff that concerns mostly Jews might not have been that important. And so here we're switching to Aramaic so that everybody can have access to it. And then there's various ideas about why it switches back at the end. But that's important to know that this is not Hebrew. This is actually quite a few chapters here in Aramaic. And so they tell him, tell us your dream and your servants will interpret it. And the reason why you might see them called diviners, the reason why we'll call them by that name is because these folks weren't prophets or seers. Right? They didn't have access to direct revelation from anyone. Really, I mean, they're idolaters at the base of it, so they don't have any revelation whatsoever. But they're not like Daniel. They're not like Ezekiel. They're not like Jeremiah or Isaiah or Elijah or any other prophet that you can think of who actually had God revealing things directly to them, right? These folks are what we call diviners. In fact, they didn't even claim to receive revelation from the gods. They were more like detectives trying to go back and pick up the traces of what the gods had left, you know, the breadcrumbs, find the trail, figure out what the gods are trying to say. They didn't ever claim to receive revelation. In fact, later on you'll see that they say this is the kind of thing that relies with the gods, and they don't dwell with humankind. No, they're more like detectives. They're trying to discover what the meaning is of the clues that their gods have left behind. And so in that, they would examine things like stars. Like these are astrologers. They're trying to figure out, based on the alignment of the stars, you know, what does this have to do with our day-to-day events? They might look at the organs of animals, right? Sacrificial animal, cut it open and pull it out and study how does it fall out of the cavity, what do the organs look like, et cetera, et cetera. And they would have an interpretation for that. They would know to look at the movements of birds, migratory birds moving around. What kind of shapes are they taking, et cetera, et cetera. Unusual births. Well, say your ox gives birth to a two-headed calf. Well, that's pretty strange. That might be an omen of something about to happen. They were also known to interpret dreams, both dreams that just happen coincidentally, and then people actually put to sleep and under special ceremonies, And then they were supposed to relate what they might have dreamt while they were asleep to the diviners during this process. So they took all of their experience and put it in catalogs, wrote it down, said, okay, well, Jack's cow had a two-headed calf 10 years ago, and then there was a famine 2 years later. So maybe that's, the outcome of two-headed calves. Or, Jeff dreamed about a baby, so maybe Kate's pregnant again. And they would write that down, and they would keep track of these things. And they would have these tremendous libraries and volumes where anything that you basically dreamed about or experienced in your life, you could go to them and they could then consult their library and say, oh, well, okay, it says here that you dreamed about X, so Y is probably the result. Now, obviously, you can see the problem with that. If Nebuchadnezzar won't tell them the dream, they can't go to their libraries and look up what it means. They never say that they would be able to interpret the dream without knowing what it is. And that's why they seem so puzzled, so confused as we work our way through these verses. Right? So they ask him to tell them the dream and we'll declare its interpretation. And then in verse 5, the king replied to the Chaldeans, the command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. So they ask for the dream, say, yes, Nebuchadnezzar, we'll do it. And he says, no, you don't understand. I'm telling you, you have to tell me the dream and the interpretation. What's likely going on here, remember when this is? This is the third year of his reign. So he's pretty new as ruler. What's likely going on here is that he doesn't trust these men. He doesn't trust these advisors who have carried over from the previous ruler. And so he's putting them to the test. He wants to know. He's doubtful about their abilities to tell him anything. There's even some suggestion that these men would have worshipped a different one of the multitude of gods. They would have been more devoted to one, and Nebuchadnezzar was possibly more devoted to a different god. And so there's some power play going on with that. That's less clear, but a possibility. So Nebuchadnezzar is most likely putting them to a test. But as the New American Standard here, the heading says, the king's forgotten dream. That's the heading that they give to this chapter, the king's forgotten dream. So there's some that believe that this dream was actually forgotten. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't remember it, and that's why he's telling them. But he's disturbed nonetheless because he keeps having it. And this is mostly due to the way the King James and other older translations render it. The way that they translate this text right here in verse 5 is this. It says, quote, the thing is gone from me. The thing is gone from me. And that's where the idea comes from that Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten the dream. But really, as the New American Standard and other translations make plain, it's not the dream that's gone from him. It's the command that has gone forth from him. The command from me has gone forth. It is firm. You will do this, or I will kill you, or if you do it well, I'll promote you. So it's not that the dream has been forgotten. It's that the command has been issued. Does that make sense? As you can see all sorts of problems here. If he's forgotten the dream, what prevents the diviners from just making something up? Right? If he doesn't know what it is, they can just say, well, you dreamt about, Dunkin' Donuts, and the coffee was really terrible. So it was actually reality. Just kidding. But they could make up something if they wanted to. There's nothing preventing them from doing that. If you don't remember it, just come up with something convincing, give them an interpretation, be on your way, be about your business. No, the diviners understood what he was asking, eventually, not yet. But they eventually get the force of what he's saying. He's not saying that I've forgotten it, go make something up. He's saying, I know what it is, and you're going to have to know what it is for me to trust you. Notice also here in verses 5 and 6, there's no middle ground with Nebuchadnezzar. There's no middle ground with this man. As we'll see in other places, he's a man given to extremes. He's either going to kill them torturously, and probably their families, destroy their homes, or he's going to promote them to be right-hand men. It's like when he gets so angry with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that it's not enough to just throw them in the fiery furnace. He has to heat it 7 times more than normal so that you would be incinerated before you even hit the flames. He's a man given to extremes. And we see in verse 7 that the wise men really aren't getting his meaning quite yet. They answer and said to him a second time, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants and we will declare the interpretation." They don't understand what he's asking them to do yet. His request isn't quite clear enough for them, but perhaps they have selective hearing, right? They only hear the latter half. Tell us the interpretation. That's all they want to hear. And so they think maybe that's all he means. And we can't really blame them, right? When's the last time someone legitimately, not just fooling around, when's the last time someone legitimately asks you, "Tell me what I'm thinking right now. Tell me what I did yesterday while no one else was at my house." Legitimately, though. I did preface it, legitimately. No, he's not coming and saying, you know, "Guess what I did today. I don't know what you did today. Just tell me. Why do I need to guess?" No. Legitimately, when's the last time someone asked you to read their thoughts? Never. No, that's not really our business. It's not what we pride ourselves in doing with these men. Maybe we're a little bit different. But we can't blame them for missing his meaning. It's not often people ask you to do the impossible like that. And the fact that they repeat the question, as I said, indicates that they don't think that he's forgotten it. They know full well that he remembers it. They recognize that he's putting them to the test. And then we see in verses 8 and 9 the fullest evidence that Nebuchadnezzar does not trust them. He says, "I know for certain that you're bargaining for time. You're just buying time so you can figure out what to do with this situation. This is your last chance. Declare to me the dream and the interpretation so that I know that you can actually interpret it or you will be killed." And in verses 10 to 11, the Chaldeans, these diviners, answer rather appropriately. They answer and said to the king, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean." So you see, they're kind of groveling here a little bit. There's not a man on earth that could do this. And even as great as you are, king, there's no great king that's ever asked for anything like this. They're trying to save their necks. They understand that Neb is a hothead. And they go on. Verse 11, "Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." The problem is, they're right, but their gods are impotent pieces of wood, stone, precious metals. And he's right, this type of thing does only reside with the gods. The problem is, they don't have a true God. Look over at Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. And again, the headings are helpful. Brian already pointed out that today. The headings that the translators put in can oftentimes be helpful. They're not infallible, as we've seen. I don't think the dream was forgotten. But they can be helpful. Babylon's idols and the true God. So here we see Isaiah's take on this. Look at me at verses 5 to 10. As we see the contrast between Yahweh, the one true God, and these Babylonian idols. Isaiah 46, 5 to 10. "To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down. Indeed, they worship it. They lift it upon their shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. The contrast between the false gods of the Babylonians and the one true God. These are statues that you have to pin down to the boards so they don't fall over. Versus the one true God that is behind all of time and history. And the rest of the chapter then presents a stark contrast between the Chaldeans' assessment and the fact that there is a true God who does dwell among men and who has revealed himself, in particular to Daniel and his friends, right? Any questions at that point? There's test and the diviner's response, verses 1 to 11. Were there any questions, anything that popped up in your mind while you were back there breaking? Yes, brother.
Laying their houses in rubble, if you're talking about their actual physical structure or that people within their household as well?
I would see no reason why to think anything other than, yeah, tear down your house. And kind of like, you will be a memory. Like, he is such a hothead. Yes, Brother Jimmy.
Making their houses in rubble. The Geneva says your houses shall be made of jakes. That's a place where the empty chambers are.
So a rubbish heap. Trash pile.
Goes beyond
the latrine. The inside of a septic tank. All right. Any other questions? All right, well, let's get rolling. If you get your hand out, you'll see there the next point, Nebuchadnezzar's anger and Daniel's response. Nebuchadnezzar's anger and Daniel's response, verses 2 to 18. I'm sorry, 12 to 18. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious. So, right, it's not enough that he's indignant, and it's not enough that he's furious, but he's indignant and he's very furious, right? Daniel wants us to know that the king was really upset. The king was indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Now these two verses teach us two pretty important things that will help us for the rest of our study of Daniel. First, we've already hinted at this, Nebuchadnezzar was an unmitigated rageaholic. I mean, he just loved to be angry. And it controlled him. He had no capability to keep it in check. Once he got mad, it just started going and going and going. He wants not just the ones before him killed, these wise men who have given him the answer, or haven't given him the answer. He wants all of his wise men killed. Kill them all, everywhere. Go find them. Go find them and kill them. Secondly, this teaches us that Nebuchadnezzar was incredibly powerful, almost unimaginably powerful. Try killing all of your counselors and advisors in one fell swoop, and you will be assassinated. Can you imagine a Roman emperor saying, all right, we're just going to kill all the counselors in the entire Senate? Wouldn't happen. He'd be dead before the sun went down. But Nebuchadnezzar here says it, and the order goes out, and his folks are obeying. They're rounding him up. He is incredibly powerful. We'll continue on. Verses 14 and 15. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he said to Arioch, the king's commander, for what reason is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. Now these two verses tell us some pretty interesting details about the relationship that Daniel had with the court officials. Arioch, here the chief executioner, should be killing Daniel, not having a conversation with him. Right? He's there to put him to death. And instead, he's receiving counsel from him. That's pretty remarkable, right? I mean, you don't often see movies or things like that where the guy underneath the guillotine says, hey, wait a minute, like, can I give you some job advice? No, of course not. You're on the chopping block. But here, Arioch, instead of just swiftly you know, putting him to death, as he's been told to do, he has a discussion with him. Well, how do we know that he has a discussion with him? Because it says that then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel first replies with discretion and discernment, and this is actually translated in the New English Translation, the NET Bible, as Daniel spoke with prudent counsel. That's pretty interesting. So here Daniel is giving prudent counsel to Arioch. Why does Arioch need counsel? His head is in trouble. He's got a job to do. He's just carrying it out. But here Daniel gives prudent counsel. And this is exactly right. And it should come as no surprise to us. For if you were to go back one chapter to chapter 1, verse 17, it says this, "As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom." So Daniel is already wise beyond his years because God has given him wisdom. And Daniel wants to know why the king's command is so urgent. And again, instead of killing him like he's supposed to do, Arioch sits down and discusses the events of earlier that day and tells him exactly what took place in the king's chamber. And apparently, the words from chapter 1, verse 9 could be extended to include Arioch as well. There it says, "Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials." Remember when he's pitching his deal about being a vegetarian? It says that the only reason that happened was because God granted favor to Daniel in the eyes of the official. So probably something very similar is happening here with Arioch. Verse 16. He's had the problem relayed to him. And now Daniel boldly goes in to speak with the king. "So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king." Now the alternate reading in the New American Standard, if you've got one, you look in the margin, it says, it could also be translated that Nebuchadnezzar would appoint a time for him instead of give him time, appoint a time for him. And that appeals to me. I don't know if there's textual evidence, whether one reading is stronger than the other. But it seems to me like this goes back to Daniel's wisdom and prudence, in that he's not going in and asking the very thing that got the Chaldeans and the diviners in so much trouble, buying for time. He's not going in, I don't think, now I can't, you know, there's obviously there could be easily disagreement here, but it seems like he's not going in and saying, "Nebuchadnezzar, can I just please have a little bit of time?" No, he's saying, "Nebuchadnezzar, please appoint for me a time when you would like for this dream to be revealed to you and interpreted." You see the difference? He's not buying time. He's saying, "Nebuchadnezzar, appoint for me a time when you would like to hear the interpretation." And it would seem that Nebuchadnezzar then says to him, "All right, you've got one day." And we would think, right now, do it. You know, because we're an instant culture. We would say, you know, "All right, you know, the time is now. You're here. Let's get this done." But that's not the way that they worked back then. Right, we even see that in the book of Acts where Paul is in prison and I think it's Felix comes to visit him. I can't remember all the specifics. But he says, you know, he's talking to the other guy that's had him in prison for so long and he's relaying the story. He's like, "This is really interesting. I'd like to go talk to Paul." Well, he doesn't say, "Well, let's go down to the jail. You know, it's just down the flight of stairs. Let's go talk to him right now." He says, "No, tomorrow we'll go talk to him." They had a more laid-back attitude about time, right? Peter stays with Simon the Tanner for like 10 days on his way to somewhere. Would you ever stay anywhere for 10 days on your way to another city? Probably not. Unless you had some compelling reason. But they just have a different attitude towards time. So I think that's probably what happens. Daniel asks Nebuchadnezzar to appoint a time in which he would like for the dream to be revealed. And Nebuchadnezzar says, "Okay, you've got one day. Come back tomorrow and tell me what it was." And again, that's just my supposition. And then in verse 17 and 18, Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter. Can we try to remember those names? Why is it that we remember the Babylonians or names that were given to them? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but no one can remember Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Just a thought. So they go back, he tells them about what's going on. Verse 18, so that, this is the reason why he's telling them, so that they might request compassion from God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So apparently, Daniel is calling a prayer meeting with his three friends. Maybe an all-night prayer meeting until they get the answer or until they're killed. And they specifically pray for compassion from God concerning this mystery. And the term mystery takes a prominent role in this chapter. It's actually used 9 times in the book of Daniel, mystery. It's used 8 times in chapter 2. And later on, we'll see that the reality is only God can reveal mysteries. And so uniquely so that in verse 29, it's almost given to him like a proper name. He is the God, the one who reveals mysteries. And so they're praying that the Lord would do this, that he would reveal it to them, that they might not be killed along with everyone else. And then, point number 3 on your outline, the Lord reveals the mystery, 19 to 30. The mystery is revealed during the night, verse 19, to Daniel in a night vision. And what does he do? He blesses God. So Daniel prays. The answer comes. He doesn't just jump up and run to Nebuchadnezzar, right? It's easy to pray when times are tough and to be thankful when the answer comes. But is it easy to be thankful in the right way? Are we just happy that the burden is gone? Oh, that situation's over with. Now get about my day. It reminds me a lot of Luke 17, the story of the 10 lepers. Jesus heals all 10. And one of them comes back to give thanks. And Jesus says, we're not 10 healed, but where are the 9? See, Daniel knew that it's not just enough to pray for the help, but we ought to have a thankful attitude when the help comes. That's the harder part of it, I think. And so he does. He gives thanks to God. He blesses God for giving him the knowledge that he needs. And his praise it's not abstract, but it's concrete. And God's attributes shine forth specifically in the way that the prayer was answered. Look with me there. Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells in him. So he starts out by saying 2 important things in verse 20. Wisdom and power are 2 attributes that uniquely reside only in God. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? So whatever wisdom is, it's got to begin with the fear of the Lord. So we can then deduce from that that if you don't fear the Lord, you might have street smarts, you might have common sense, but you don't have biblical wisdom, right? Even if you're old, you might give terrible advice. Because you have no fear of God. Oh, you're unmarried and you're 15 and you're pregnant? Well, you should probably have an abortion. That would be terrible advice, but it could come from a elder statesman. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Whatever wisdom men might have, it is a derived wisdom. It doesn't come from within. It's given by God. Power. He's not just the wise, he's the one whom power belongs. And again, there might be powerful men in the world, but it's always borrowed power, right? Because men, however powerful they are, inevitably have to relinquish their power, whether through death, they're voted out, some country comes in and conquests them, or their underlings get upset, military coup, take over, right? You're always going to relinquish your power eventually. Only God holds his power by self-derivation. It comes from him, from within, and by self-preservation. He is the one that gave it to himself. He's the one that keeps it for himself, eternally. And this is what Daniel recognizes. Wisdom and power belong to him. And then he focuses in verses 21 and 22 on the way that God exercises his wisdom and power. 3 ways. He says, God is in control of history. He causes the changing of times and seasons. God is in control, 2, of nations. He removes kings and establishes kings. He is the supreme ruler behind every other ruler. 3, God is responsible for all wisdom and intellect. He makes men wise. He gives men knowledge. He reveals mysteries, and he makes dark and hidden things plain. And that ought to drive home the deadly foolishness of men using their intelligence to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, right? If God is the one that gives wisdom, they will one day give an account for their misappropriation of resources. God made you smart, and you use those smarts to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And so Daniel praises God for answering his prayer by revealing this mystery to him. And then he goes to Arioch, tells him that he's got the interpretation, verse 24. Basically, he says, take me to the king. You know, let me go talk to Nebuchadnezzar. And so Arioch, like a good politician, hurriedly brings Daniel to the king's presence. And look what he says. Arioch says, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. No, you didn't. Daniel found you. But that's the way that we work, right? We take credit for the good things that happen, even if we had nothing to do with it. And we push off all the stuff that was bad onto somebody else. Oh, well, that wasn't actually my fault. That was, you know, so-and-so that's, you know, he dropped the ball, he didn't get the paper to me on time, and I didn't have the memo, and so I couldn't, you know, complete the task, whatever. That's Arioch for you, right? He's ready to pass off the blame. He's ready to grab the fame. And so he tells Daniel that someone is here to talk to him. He's found him, and Daniel comes in. And Nebuchadnezzar asks in verse 26, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? What would you expect Daniel to say? Yes! God gave me the interpretation. I can do it. But what does he actually say? Verse 27. Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. Who are you talking to, Daniel? The rageaholic. Like, he's going to have you killed before these words get out of your mouth. What do you mean you can't declare it to me? But he goes on. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. So we see here the humility of Daniel. He's anxious to push off the praise from himself. Say, I'm not responsible for this. No man can do this, however wise. God is the one who gave this to me. And it says that the Lord made known to Nebuchadnezzar what will take place, quote, in the latter days. Now, we shouldn't automatically take that to mean the end of the world. It could, but the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, calls our present time these last days. So we can't automatically say that this is the end of the world. Now, it certainly could be, but don't just run there. But regardless of whether it's now or the end of the world, that's not the primary concern. The primary concern is that it's future to Nebuchadnezzar, right? Whether it's still future for us or not is irrelevant to Nebuchadnezzar because it's all way off in the distance for him. And so in the latter days, this is what is going to happen. And then verse 29 tells us how it actually came to him. He says, you were on your bed and your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. So here Nebuchadnezzar is lying down to sleep, and his thoughts are turning to what's to come. And this is pretty remarkable that Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar, this is what you were thinking about before you drifted off to sleep. How many of you would want that displayed on a public TV screen? This is all the things that you thought about before you went to bed. That'd be pretty awkward, right? It also is a good reminder to make sure that whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, honorable, good repute, et cetera, think on those things because God sees it all. And here God is telling Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel, this is what you were thinking about. Maybe you were thinking about that son of yours that doesn't seem to have the military capabilities that you do. Maybe he's not a very good leader and you're really wondering, gosh, what is going to come when I die and he gets all of this? I've worked so hard for this empire and I got to give it to him? You're kidding me. Maybe that's what he was thinking about. Maybe he's worried about some vagabond tribe out there that's been causing him trouble. Well, who knows? But he's thinking about what's going to come in the future. And then God reveals through a dream exactly what will take place. Verse 29, he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. He who reveals mysteries. This is so much of who God is that it's almost a proper name for him. And then Daniel, again, incredibly humble, deflecting all the praise onto God in verse 30. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Daniel's so humble. He's always anxious to get the praise off of him, give it to God where it's due. And continuing on, point number four, Nebuchadnezzar's dream is interpreted. Verses 31 to 45. We've already read the dream. I'm not going to take the time to read it again. Skip down to verse 36. We get to the interpretation. Verses 36 to 38. This was the dream. Now let me tell you its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Notice that. Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, not Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, the concentration of power resides so fully in this tyrannical king that he is the one to whom the power belongs. And then the dominion that he's said to have is rather extravagant. He says that he has given to you the kingdom, the power, the strength, the glory, and wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them all into your hand and caused you to rule over them all. Who rules over birds of the air? I mean, you build a net around your entire kingdom so that they can't get out? Or the beasts of the earth, you know, keep them from burrowing into your ground? How are you going to control that? I don't think he's actually saying that. He really does rule over these things. But it harkens back. It has the distinct sense. It's almost a parallel to Adam in the garden. To Adam was the one that was given dominion, right? And he actually did have dominion over the beasts of the field, the birds of the air. That was his job. That'll be significant later. We're not going to go down that rabbit trail. But this is probably hearkening back to Adam, saying that just as even Adam was granted dominion as the first ruler, so here in this statue, you, the first ruler, have absurd dominion. It's just huge. In that way, you are like Adam. And then verse 39. The next kingdom receives almost no treatment whatsoever. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Oh, well, that's helpful. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. I guess it's good that it's inferior to Nebuchadnezzar, you know, kind of keep him calm a little bit. At least he's not getting taken over by someone greater. But some have supposed that the reason why this is so vague, so obscure, is to prevent Nebuchadnezzar from in any way trying to alter history. Because he says, if he were to say to him, after you is going to come these guys from Medo-Persia, where do you think the first place Nebuchadnezzar is going to take his army? Medo-Persia. Let's go wipe those guys out. You know, get that off the board. And so some think that that's the reason. I don't know. It certainly could be. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Now, most do recognize this to be Medo-Persia because they did replace Babylon at the end of chapter 5, right? The story of Belshazzar and the feast and the handwriting on the wall. Well, who is it that comes and kills Belshazzar? It's Darius the Mede. And so most conservative scholars take that to be Medo-Persia, though there's obviously going to be wide range of disagreements in this text. And then the third kingdom gets slightly more treatment, the second half of verse 39. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. So a third kingdom will rule over all the earth. And now most recognize this as Greece. In fact, if you've got the New American Standard, they actually give you those headings, Medo-Persia and Greece, then Rome. Most recognize this as Greece because Greece did fight with bronze weapons. When the Macedonians under Alexander the Great, they used bronze shields, bronze swords, etc. And they did rule over the known world. And chronologically, they did take over the Medo-Persians. So it does seem to fit. And then verses 40 to 43. Here the fourth kingdom receives much more attention, even more than the other three combined. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with the common clay. As the toes of feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. So the fourth kingdom receives obviously much more information about it. It's brought up, this is an incredibly strong kingdom. It's an incredibly strong kingdom that dominates the world in unprecedented ways, but it lacks unity. It lacks unity, which some have seen to indicate, some scholars look at this and indicate that because of this lack of unity that's so emphasized, what it's getting at is that this is going to be a fall from within. This isn't going to be an outside army that's going to come and destroy you. This is you can't get your act together, so you're just going to crumble internally. And then again, most recognize this as Rome. And it does seem to fit. They were the Iron Age giants, the juggernaut that could not be competed with. They took empire building to an entirely unprecedented level. But I must say here that the main point of recounting this vision to Nebuchadnezzar was not to inform him about the specific identities of coming empires, right? If for no other reason than that he doesn't go out and kill them all. But when you read it, you're hard-pressed to make any compelling argument that, quote, after you will arise another kingdom inferior to you, would have indicated in Nebuchadnezzar the Medo-Persians were next, right? So it's vague for a reason. No one is going to read that one verse and think, oh, there's Medo-Persians. It could be anyone, right? Anyone inferior could come in and take over. As one scholar said, listen to this quote, he says, the focus of the dream itself and its interpretation are more concerned with what the future holds than when it will come to pass. He's saying the main thrust of this is what the future holds, not necessarily when it's going to come to pass. That doesn't mean that commentators are wrong to seek to identify who these folks are. Not at all. And it also doesn't mean that the various elements of this don't point to specific nations. But it does mean that that's not the only focus, and that if we make that our only focus, we will miss the point of this text. Does that make sense? So, if giving a watertight identification of the coming empires isn't the point, what is the point? So if he's not supposed to go here and write down, okay, these folks are going to be next, need to kill them all next week, and then those folks are going to be next, we need to go march a long ways and find all their great-grandfathers and kill them all. No. If that's not the point, to give him a detailed description of the future, what is the point? Well, quite simply, it's to contrast the kingdoms of men with the kingdom of God. The contrast here is the kingdom of men with the kingdom of God. The statue then represents the kingdoms, and it teaches us five important lessons. Five important lessons from this statue. These are not unique to me. Number one, God is the one who gives every earthly kingdom its power and glory. Okay? Do you see that there when he says, to you, O king, or the king of kings, whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the dominion, the authority, etc.? God is the one who gives every earthly kingdom its power and glory. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two, there is a decrease in glory represented in the decrease in value, right? So it starts with a head of gold, and then it works its way down through silver, bronze, iron, and then not even pure iron, but iron mixed with clay. There's a decreasing value. Even today, gold is still the most valuable metal of all of those. I checked it last night. Stocks are trading at approximately $1,200 an ounce. $1,200 for an ounce, and sterling could probably give you a more accurate number. That's a lot of money. If you look what it was 10 years ago, I think it was around $400 an ounce. Silver is trading around $16 an ounce. So big jump, right? $1,200, $16. Big jump. Now, I'm not saying this is a one-to-one correlation to what these would have been worth back then, but it's just showing there's a decline in value and in glory. Bronze is an alloy. There's no trade for alloys, but I did look up copper, the main element. It's about 16 cents an ounce. So very expensive, kind of expensive, pretty cheap. And then iron is much harder to determine, but I was able to figure out that iron ore, which is what you then smelt down into iron ore, pre-refined but still, is about $80 a metric ton. $80 a metric ton, which is about 2,200 pounds, or about 35,000 ounces, which comes out to 0.00004 cents, I think it was. So you see the decline, right? The decline. Third, then, there's an instability in human kingdoms. So we've seen that God is the one who gives kingdoms their glory, their power, etc. Secondly, there's a decrease in glory represented by the decrease in the preciousness of the metals involved. And then thirdly, there's an instability inherent in all human kingdoms. Notice the repetition of the after this. After this, there's going to be a kingdom. And then after this, there's going to be a kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar had the kingdom, the power, the glory, the strength, etc., but he couldn't keep it. And indeed, he wouldn't keep it. Within two generations, all that he had worked so hard to create would be conquered by the Medo-Persians. It's a principle that human kingdoms will not last. Even those that seem to be unstoppable will eventually fall, right? There used to be the phrase, the sun never sets on the British Empire, because it was true. You can actually find one of those animated pictures online. It'll show the course of the sun around the globe and all the places where where the UK had colonies. And it literally never set on all their colonies. September 1934, 2 weeks after being voted the German Führer, Hitler declared, quote, "The German form of life is definitely determined for the next 1,000 years. You ever heard of the 1,000-year Reich? That's what he's talking about. This is the first time that they know anything about him actually saying something like that. The age of nerves of the 19th century has found its close with us. There will be no revolution in Germany for the next 1,000 years, end quote. Barely 11 years later, y'all, Germany and most of Europe lay in ruins as victory in Europe was officially declared on May 8, 1945. So much for 1,000 years. History is filled with the names of men who thought they were invincible and died like the rest of the people they killed. Joseph Stalin, Idi Amin, Kim Il-sung, Mao Zedong, Genghis Khan, Pol Pot, Saddam Hussein, Ho Chi Minh, Francisco Franco. The list goes on and on and on of dictators who thought they were invincible, who are dead, right? I mean, they're passing. They're passing away. No matter how much power you have, you will one day die. The lust for power is then an ever-present evil that will ultimately bring down the demise of every and any empire, kingdom, nation, state, whatever. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. It will always bring every nation down, given due time. So that's the third point. Fourth, the statue represents not only the progression, or perhaps the regression, of kingdoms, it's also a picture of the entire human experience, from the glory and dominion of Eden. Right, we saw that maybe with Adam, the glory and dominion of Edom, all the way down to ultimate division and dissolution. Fifth and finally, the kingdom of God enters the chaos and brings fresh and lasting hope. Look with me at verse 44, the shattering stone. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. In the days of those kings, which kings? Well, overarchingly, all earthly kingdoms, right? But then in specific, going back to the ones that were just mentioned. From Daniel's perspective, the coming of the kingdom was still future, right? He's looking down the corridor of time. The coming of the kingdom of God is still a long ways off. From our perspective, from the perspective of the New Testament, the kingdom of God is actually a present reality. Matthew 3, verse 1 to 2. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Saying, it's here, it's at hand, it's right here. Jesus said the same thing. Matthew 4, 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 12, I think it's 25 to 28. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste." Here he's speaking with the Pharisees who had accused him of casting out demons by the ruler of demons. Remember that? He's saying, if they're like that, it's going to be laid waste. "Any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? But for this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." It doesn't get any more plain than that. Jesus is saying the kingdom is here. And the fact that I just healed that man is proof of it. And so then, the kingdom of God is unlike all previous four kingdoms in the vision because it will never be destroyed. Never. And it will never be passed on to another people, right? Nebuchadnezzar didn't only have to worry about his kingdom being taken over by an outside enemy. He had to worry about it being given to his son and then his grandson. And who knows, you know, whether these guys will be worth their salt. But here it's saying that kingdom, God's kingdom, not only will it never be destroyed, it'll never be left to some incompetent heir like Belshazzar, right? Who's having a party while they're surrounding the city. He should be fighting, not drinking. But the kingdom of God will never fall to anything like that. In fact, it will do just the opposite. Look with me back at the second half of verse 44. It will crush and put an end to all of these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. If we were to look back to verses 34 and 35 of this chapter, you'll see the stone crushes them into powder and they're blown away like chaff from the threshing floor until not a trace of them was found. They're gone. Psalm 2, an inauguration psalm for the Lord speaking to his Messiah, his anointed one. Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9 say this, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware." They'll be gone, because you will reign. Luke chapter 20, verses 17 and 18. This is after he tells the parable of the wicked tenants, right? The vineyard that was entrusted to some tenants. And the owner of the vineyard sends a servant, right, to collect his wine, his grapes. And what happens to him? He gets beaten and thrown out. And this continues on until finally he sends his beloved son. And they say, "Hey, there's the heir. Let's kill him." And right after Jesus tells them that story, he says this. He self-identifies as this stone from Daniel. But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Where's that imagery coming from? Daniel, the stone which shatters the nations and blows them away in the wind. And Jesus says, "That's me. I'm standing here in front of you." And then finally, Matthew 6:10, the Lord's Prayer. "Teach us to pray, Lord." Notice what is its origin? We didn't see that in the first half. What is the stone's origin? It tells us in verse 45. We know it was cut without hands, But from what was it cut? The fact that it's cut makes plain that it had to be cut from something. It wasn't created out of nothing, right? It was cut without hands, but from what? Was cut from a mountain without hands, verse 45. What does it become in the dream itself after it crushes everything? It becomes a mountain. So the stone cut from a mountain crushes everything and itself becomes a mountain. Jesus then brings a bit of heaven down to earth until the kingdom of God brings heaven to earth and transforms it into the new heavens and new earth. Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. Right? That's what Jesus came here to do, to bring the kingdom to earth and transform this earth into God's kingdom. And then Nebuchadnezzar's response, king fell on his face. He does homage to Daniel. He gives orders that he would be presented an offering and fragrant incense. Some folks think he's actually worshiping Daniel, burning incense to him. I don't know. The king answered and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him a great many gifts. And he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel doesn't forget his friends. He requests of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. So he stays close to Neb. So what's the point? How do we apply this to ourselves? Well, four questions for you. Number one, in whose wisdom are you trusting? Whose wisdom are you trusting in? Because the core theme of chapter 2 is the contest between the Babylonian gods and Yahweh, remember? The diviners that were trusting in their false gods and couldn't do anything versus Daniel who trusts in the one true God and is ultimately successful because of it. At its core, the wisdom of the world is always a sham. At its core, the wisdom of the world is always a sham. And so then the question is, are you trusting, are you giving the majority of your time, the majority of your energy and effort into pursuing God's wisdom or the wisdom of this world? What is speaking to you most in your life, day in, day out? God's wisdom or worldly wisdom? Right? The Bible doesn't have a $1 billion marketing budget. They are working hard out there to make sure the wisdom of the world is pumped into your mind. And though we might not have folks asking us tomorrow at work to interpret their dreams, we're going to be surrounded day in and day out with people who are bombarded by questions which they have no answers to, right? What do I really do about my 15-year-old daughter who just got pregnant? That's a question you might get. Probably not going to have someone ask you to interpret their dreams. So are you in a place to help give these answers by God's grace? Or are we going to be like the Babylonian diviners, just kind of wringing our hands and asking for more time? Second question, do you expect God to answer your prayers? And are you grateful when he does? Right? Daniel knew that prayer was his only hope. And he didn't forget to give thanks. He blesses God for the answer. Number three, how's your humility? How is your humility? Daniel's humility shines forth and is set in stark contrast to Arioch's pride. Right? Daniel actually was the one responsible, and he deflects everything to God. Arioch is responsible for nothing, and he says, hey, I found the guy that can help you out. Daniel's attitude is the self-same as that which Jesus commanded in Luke 17:10. Jesus said this to his disciples, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. I recently heard John MacArthur was asked, how can we stay humble? You know, that's a good question. When I saw him a couple weeks ago in D.C., I sat back and kind of marveled, what is it like to be preaching and have throughout your entire sermon, not just at the beginning, throughout your entire sermon, people holding up phones, iPads, cameras, and taking picture of you What is that like? That's just strange. And I did it too. It's like, I'm not going to do it. Put that down, brother. But what is that like? How do you stay humble when people, when you can't even, you know, he had to make a beeline for the exit when it was lunchtime. How do you stay humble like that? Someone asked him. And this was his answer. He said, get your eyes off yourself and onto Christ. The gap between whatever you are and what he is infinite. That's the answer, folks. It doesn't matter whether you're the president, whether you're MacArthur, whether you're a pastor of a local church, whether you're a housewife. The gap between what you are and what he is infinite. You have every reason to be humble. And then fourth and finally, whose kingdom are we building? Hell is filled with men, some of whom their names are known to us. Most of them are forgotten, but filled nonetheless with men and women who devoted themselves to building their own kingdoms. Heaven, on the other hand, will be filled with only those who have learned to pray the prayer as Jesus taught. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my kingdom, not my will, your kingdom. And this doesn't just look like dictators versus disciples, y'all. This plays out in the everyday here and now. When life is hard and things are difficult, you know, fill in the blank, whatever your hardship is, do we look past our present circumstances and cling to the reality of the kingdom of God's success? Or on the flip side, when everything is going wonderfully, things are great, they're good, no complaints, do we look past the facade that is, that facade of present glory, and see the destruction of this world around us? See that this world is being reserved for fire, and that in some ways God is just being patient so that he can save all of his elect. Do we see with spiritual eyes the triumph of the kingdom of God and the desolation and destruction of the kingdom of man? And then whether things are going well or not so well, we must keep our eyes on the fact that this world is passing away and that our hope is found only in the kingdom, which, as Jesus said to Pilate, is not of this world. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you once again for this time that you've given us to study your word, to hear from Daniel, more importantly, to hear from you. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would protect this word that has been planted in the hearts of these precious people today. Keep it from the birds of the air, from Satan plucking it out as soon as they leave from here. But may it go down deep and grow and bear fruit in their lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen.